Sure. Sure. Right, right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 Understanding that there is hope, and that hope is essential. That's what our world is looking for. It's longing for it. And the more you get in the world, in other words, when you see and are exposed to that hopelessness, the more you become aware, this is such a hopeless scenario without an identity in Christ. Without that gospel, there is no hope. And we've talked often about the fact that anything that's attached to anything but Christ is dying hope. And you see that over and over again. There are people that can manage to make it quite a long time. I mean, it seems like it used to be easier, and maybe that's just because I'm getting older and more crotchety, but it seems like in the olden days, people could be relatively hopeful all the way through. They seem life was good, no big deal, not a whole lot of trouble, and maybe that was a false impression that they give to the young people to protect them from the realities, the harsh realities of life. But the more you get involved in adult conversations and adult experiences, the more you realize, wow, there is a lot of hopelessness out here. There is a lot about this life that is failing and falling apart. And we need something bigger, something more powerful than just our context to supply us with identity and with hope. So absolutely, the hope that is in the gospel, in the message of the gospel, and in the person of Jesus. What else? What is this letter intended to accomplish? Somebody wants to know what it's about. What would you tell them? I'll let you think for a second. Yes.
It's about who are you? Mm-hmm. And who are your relationship to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And then based out of that, here's your hope.
Yeah.
Because of who Christ is, mm-hmm. because of who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you go further in the letter, it's okay, so here's who you are. This is what it looks like practically.
Yeah.
Here's another spot where it looks like
practically.
Here's another spot where it looks like practically. It's this practical vision.
Yeah.
This isn't just something that sits on a shelf.
Yeah.
Because of who you are,
right. And I love that he turns it really, really practical. We've been talking, I don't remember who I was talking with. I talked to a lot of different people about this recently. The fact that we have a tendency in our tradition, especially in religious circles, to take very good ideas, principles, or concepts and say, these are beautiful. The glory of God is such a beautiful thing, and it's hope, and the identity I have in him. And we set that on a shelf, like you say. We put that outside of ourselves, and we say, we have these things to look at. But that's not true. They are pragmatic. They are practical. The truth of the gospel, the nature of the gospel is powerful. It's intrinsically powerful. It has power. The gospel has the ability, and it not only has the ability, but has the necessity to make a change. It begins to transform when it is truly understood. And so because of that, you practically begin to see things changing around you and in you as a result of what you know and believe about the gospel. That's the beauty of this thing, is that it's not just an idea. It is a powerful principle that transforms what you do. I love that. Because often what we end up discovering, or what we end up doing with most of this stuff, is we never let it get past that point. Because we often, whether we know it or not, don't actually want the transformation that comes from that. And we know that that would be a challenge, especially to the readers of this letter, because many of the pragmatic, practical principles that he is drawing out of their identity are things that nobody in that church would want to naturally within themselves embrace, correct? The idea of being in submission to an oppressive government was not something that fit well into their system, into their reality. I don't want to be in submission to Rome. Rome has destroyed my future. Rome has destroyed my life. They have dispersed me, and they are persecuting me, and the suffering that I experience right now, I put directly at their feet. Why would I want to have a gospel-centered viewpoint and actually change the way I think, talk, and act towards Rome? I wouldn't want to. I don't want to in myself. And the same thing goes for many of the other practical illustrations that are listed. Why would I want to have a gospel-centered perspective of my oppressive, mean, gross boss? I don't like him. My master is wicked. He treats me badly. Why would I want the gospel to transform me there? Interestingly enough, most people, at least a lot of people I know, when you start to tell them the pragmatic reality of what the gospel will transform, you have to take very careful very careful stock of what you actually are willing to get into here. And for some people, they see the transformation that the gospel accomplishes and they think, I don't know that I want that, frankly. I don't know that I actually am interested in having that degree of humility, that degree of submission, that degree of obedience to someone else. It goes contrary to every part of who I am. The reason the gospel is offensive, we talk often about the offense of the gospel. The reason that the gospel is offensive is because it changes who I am. Fundamentally, it makes me something that I don't in my flesh want to be. And the wonderful thing, but the thing that's hard to grasp, is that once that happens, you recognize I have hope and identity and a future that is living once I get it. So once you get it, you're okay. But while you're getting it, it's hard. It challenges every piece of what you are and what you believe. And the same thing continues past the point of the initial receiving of that truth. As we are confronted over and over and again with the truth of the gospel, we find ourselves regularly bumping up against this part of the gospel that says you change here. No, I don't want to change here. Why would I? I don't like what that looks like. And in this case, especially the last few weeks, we've been looking at, and 2 weeks ago and the week before that, we were looking at how the gospel and the attitude and the identity of the gospel changes my marital relationship. Now, obviously, for some of us, we think, well, that's great. And I know we said this 2 weeks ago. For many people, especially here, they think, well, this is not a big deal then for me. If this relates specifically to married folk, I am single, so therefore it is not applicable to me. That's not true. Any more than any of the other ideas or illustrations that were brought forward, you know, well, I'm not a slave. I'm not a Roman citizen. What was the other one? I'm trying to remember. I'm not a married person, so I guess I'm good. None of these illustrations matter. Well, what's the value of these pragmatic, practical realities that Peter is presenting? Why does he go to the trouble of this? Is he just specifically applying this to only a select group? No. He's saying this is how this changes every part of who you are. This is how the hope and identity of the gospel begins to work itself out practically in your relationships and in your attitudes and in your actions toward others. One of the things that's interesting to me as you think about, even your statement, Bonnie, you say sometimes it's difficult because we don't want to be hypocritical. And so in one sense, we say, I know I should change. I know the gospel should transform me, but I'm not feeling it right now. I'm just not feeling it. So I don't want to be hypocritical. So I'm going to choose not to respond to this command because I want to wait until my heart and my mind line up. And then I can go forward without having to worry about having some type of false motive. And I know John and I, we've talked a lot about false motive. So John, tell us about motive. Tell us about false motive. Is there such a thing as a false motive in the pursuit of something like this?
If my goal is to pursue Christ and to be what he wants me to be, then that is the right motive. And so if I don't feel it, that's not necessarily a wrong motive. I can choose to do the right thing, even though I don't want to do the right thing, because my motive is not to do what I want. My motive is to submit my will to Christ.
Right.
And so
right.
A lot of times we get stuck. We're like, oh, I don't feel like doing the right thing right now. And if I do it, then I'll be doing it with the wrong motive, or I feel pressured to do this from someone else, so if I do it because of that, then I'm doing the wrong motive. Well, if it's the right thing, and I want to do the right thing, I should do it regardless of all those other things.
Right.
Those other things don't matter.
Right. Which is such a beautiful reality. I knew you'd say it better, because he says it to me all the time. I'm like, that's just a good way to say it. So one of the things that happens inevitably when we're confronted with truth like this, we find ourselves wanting desperately the hope that exists in that and to begin to change that. And that is good. And we say, well, but I don't want to turn this into an act of my own will. But it is. I am choosing to do the right because of how it transforms me and it begins to become part of who I am. And that motive that initially drew me into that, God, I love you and I know your system is good. I hate this idea. I'm honest with myself. I hate this idea, but I know it's best. And so I will choose what is best over what I feel. I will do right. And I will discover in the process that perhaps my flesh will begin to die. And those things that push against that truth will begin to dissipate. And I will begin to uncover the value of this thing. And I will no longer have to fight so hard against my flesh because it will die. And the truth will come and become more powerful in its beauty. This is essential. And especially when we're talking about relational aspects like married life. So let's get into the text a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7 again. Now you're like, Mike, we read 1 through 6 last time. Very good. We're reading 1 through 7 now, and that's because we wanted to get through 1 through 6 and get a very clear view of or vision of the value of how this relates to the wife who is interacting with an unbelieving husband. And then we wanted to pull in chapter or verse number 7 of chapter 3 to help to see how this balances the picture very well. So 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women hoped in God. Holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's a lot here that we could deal with. And before we go past it, let's remind ourselves what we said 2 weeks ago. This is a very challenging portion of Scripture for our culture. This is countercultural. This is very disgusting to most of the culture around us, because in this, what do they perceive? Let's review collectively this time. How do most women in particular perceive what's being suggested in this passage? What is this? What do they interpret or assume this is suggesting? Yes. Submit. Yeah. Right. Right. Got to keep them barefoot in the kitchen and pregnant. Yes. You had something? Somebody else have something? What is this? How does our world perceive this? Yeah. Women are worth less. Not worthless. Worth less. They are not as valuable as men. That is absolutely what they would perceive from this. They would read this and say, this is proof positive that the traditions of Christianity are old and dusty, and that they represent an inappropriate cultural expression that is no longer viable and no longer appropriate in our context. This needs to be cast away. This is ridiculous, bad. And for us, as we read this, we could recognize at first blush, when you look at this, it would be easy to take a false interpretation here, to take a false impression of what's here and say, well, certainly it would appear that most of this is related to the women and it's kind of telling them how they should be in submission. And so we talked a little bit last week about some of the things that this does not say. So in particular, what does this say, or what does this not say, about the value of women? Does it say anything about their value, their intrinsic value? No, it does not. It says something about their role or their function, right? Which is much different. And in our culture, we can't see the difference there. But in this case, we're recognizing that women and men play a different role. Purposefully designed by God, He put the system together on purpose to allow the diversity of the roles to be able to be clearly seen. Why did He build diversity into this relationship? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why did God give different roles to the men and to the women in marriage? We know the answer biblically, but why? What's the biblical reason for it? Let us collectively make man in our image, in our likeness. God was a community. He is more than one, and yet He is one at the same time. So what does He do when He builds marriage? He says, I am going to design a system. It is not good for man to be a singular entity. He is a collective, but still one flesh. God says, I am going to use marriage to portray my character. That's the whole reason it's here. So why would there be a diversity within that role? Because within the nature of God Himself and within the triunity of God, there is diversity. They have different functions. Are they less valuable? Any member of the triunity? Are any of them less valuable? We sometimes, whether we know it or not, imply that, especially with the Spirit of God. But apart from that, are any of them less valuable? No. Every last one of them is God. He is God, high and lifted up. It's not a question of value, it's a question of function. And we recognized that last week as we were looking at this. Additionally, we recognize that in this, what in particular is being addressed? So this is more than just in submission. There's something very unique about the illustration that Peter is offering here. Something very unique about the illustration with this relationship, this marital relationship. What is the one detail that's very significant here? this marital relationship? What do you recognize about it? It starts right at the beginning. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. So we're not just talking about a marital relationship between two believers who love God and who are coming together to express the glory of God in some type of diverse but singular image. This is two people, one who has an understanding of their nature and their identity in God, and another who does not. Which adds a wrinkle to our theology a little bit, doesn't it? This adds a complexity, a little bit of a different spin to this. Because now it's not as easy for us to read this and to think in terms of, well, each person is playing their right role. Well, chances are, in a scenario like this, that's not the case. The man in this case appears to not be interested in obeying the word. And so to suggest that a woman should be in submission to that kind of a man is even more challenging. So if you weren't already challenged by the idea of a wife being in submission, now you add the detail that she's in submission to a man who isn't a believer. Oh, that's hard for us. It's difficult for us to understand. And we went through and we looked at a number of different things that relate to this submission that she had to her husband. And the question or the concept of submission, again, is a very, that even that word is uncomfortable for us. It goes against our nature. We dislike submission in all forms. We dislike the concept of submission. Max, there is never a time where when you're wrestling, you would want to be in submission, correct? That's the ambition, is to not be in submission. In that same way, we are fighting away from, we're trying to push away from any form of submission. And our life is characterized by a rejection of submission. So in this case, when there's some suggestion that it's part of the godly purpose of the gospel, it's very challenging. But remember, the gospel brings hope to all relationships. And it even brings hope to the word submission. It takes the word, which has a negative connotation, which has a very unfortunate image in our minds, and it turns it into something beautiful. It turns it into something glorious and hopeful. And we know that's true, because anytime we encounter submission, where would you find submission to be a beautiful thing? Well, for me, the best illustration that I can imagine of beautiful submission is with Nalia, when she's fighting sleep, right? And I'm just holding her. No, you got to do it. You got to go to sleep. And no, I don't want to. And finally, she comes to that place where she settles down. And that submission becomes peace, right? So there is a few illustrations we can sort of come up with in our own minds about the beauty of submission. But for most of us, that rebellious spirit struggles against the peace that can come through submission, or the hope that comes from a willingness to allow the gospel, the message of the gospel, which is It, by its very nature, an act of submission, that concept has hope in all relationships, including the marital relationship. So we talked a little bit about how this is instructing the wives, and we said that this is giving them, it's teaching us a little bit about motivation. What is the motivation this wife has in regards to submission? In verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. It's still about hope. So what would motivate this submission? I think in the same way that we recognize the illustration of Nalia, what would be the value or the hope that comes from submission? It's a recognition that the person who is instructing or giving me these directions has my best interest at heart. And that's a very difficult thing, because especially for those of you who are in a difficult relationship, if you are, being in submission to somebody who seems to be mistreating you seems like a hopeless scenario. It seems like something where submission would be the last thing that would be valuable. And yet what we discover is that when we appropriately invest in and recognize the truth of what God is instructing us in, we can find hope. And why is that true? Because God has designed the system to supply us with peace when we do submit. A Christian woman does not put her hope in her husband or even getting a husband. She does not put her hope in her beauty or her sexual power. She puts her hope in the promises of God. And this is important. Just like every other piece of what we've looked at here, this has less to do with this sort of horizontal glance where I'm trying to figure out how my relationship works with either this person across from me, this husband or this wife or another relationship. But instead, it says, I know who God is. I know what he does for those who trust and believe in him. He has promised us that he will bring all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And I have 100% confidence that that's true. So when I'm in a hopeless scenario or situation in this life, I say, this is not all there is. There's something bigger. There's something more hopeful than this. And I put my hope there. It's also, again, like we said, this is not teaching anything about the value of the wife. This is not about inferiority of her value. It has more to do with the roles that they're playing. And again, we also said, and we ended last time with the fact that this point, this willingness that a wife has to be in submission to her husband's authority, the properly conduited authority of her husband, allows her to become fearless. And that's an interesting concept, and I know Bonnie has mentioned a few different times how that idea, it's somewhat arresting, and it's not just for the wives either. This is true for us as husbands and as men. We are so bound in our culture by this idea that if we submit, then we will somehow be taken advantage of. But the opposite is true here. When we do what God, when we submit to God, remember who you're submitting to. When you submit to your husband or to your wife, you're not submitting to the person, you're submitting to God and to the role that He has designed for you to play. When you do that, you can have 100% confidence that that will be appropriate and valuable, and it will allow you to be without fear because He has perfect love, and that casts out all fear. There is a fearlessness that comes with true submission to God and God alone. The reason we struggle with submission is because of fear most often. We're afraid of how this will reflect on us, on our personality, on our character, or how it will injure or hurt us. But when we say, God, I trust you implicitly. I know you are good and I will act on your good. That is when we find ourselves in a position of fearlessness, where we can stand in the face of whatever is in front of us, no matter what the suffering represents. Remember, I told you that it's easy to say, I'm going to be fearless in all these other scenarios, but when you find yourself struggling in such an intimate place as your marital relationship, that's the place that is very difficult to be willing to experience suffering. But even suffering in a marital relationship can bring God glory and can be a fearless experience when we know God is good and great and He doesn't do anything accidentally. This is so important to understand. This changes your perspective of what in particular we're supposed to be doing as we live the gospel out in our relationships. So she does not fear the future. The truth of the unwavering sovereignty of God begins to cast out that normal life fear that she fights and ultimately is defeated with a hope in the promises of God. So we have this scenario where this wife has an opportunity to experience the fearless love of God and herself begins to become fearless because she knows God is good. So there are a number of general principles that can be gleaned from this. As we look at this, we can kind of talk about what does this actually mean then to be submissive. So we addressed the sort of motivation, what it's not. So let's talk through just real quickly some of the essential pieces of this submissive nature of the wife. So first off, don't forget that this means that she is submissive to your own husband. I didn't want to go past this without pointing this out, because I think this is where we often, especially as men, and this is where we're going to transition into the role that we as men play in relationship to women. This submission that is required of the wife is to her own husband. And there is a sense in which our tradition has turned that on its head and has required women to be in submission to men in general. That is not what's being taught here. So women, rest assured, your authority and your proper submission is to God and to the person who has placed the authority structure there. This is not intended to cause you to be servile to every male-type humanoid that is on the face of the planet. This is important because, frankly, there's a lot of misunderstanding, especially in conservative Christianity, about this issue. This is important. Women are not told to submit to all men, but only to their husbands. This is not a statement of male value, once again, but of the differing functions that God has designed specifically within the marital relationship, okay? So don't forget that. Secondly, this is an attractive action. The submission that the wife has is not timidity or fear. It is an attractive, a winsome attitude that she is expressing. Her beautiful actions ultimately glorifies God and may win her husband to Christ. So in this case, you have a wife who is actively submitting to her husband, and the beauty of that action is causing the husband to second guess his own value of the roles that God has called him to play. Man, maybe God is real, because look at how winsome, look at how beautiful my wife is responding. There is a sense in which most of us assume the submission is this timidity or this meekness, this almost fear-based action. But it's not. It's an attractive thing. So when you think of submission, you need to reconnect what you perceive or what you envision. It's a beautiful surrender that is done as an act of trust to God and not out of fear that some guy is going to smash you if you don't do what he demands. Right? So we see that as well. Additionally, it's respectful. A wife cannot base her hope on her own agenda, but should appreciate the God-given role of her husband and esteem his leadership. This respectful submission is different than what we often perceive it to be. And this is where we kind of transition just for one more second, not that I'm trying to poke the women too much. But remember that there is a way to submit respectfully, and there is a way to submit disrespectfully. Correct? There, and you women seem to have pretty, you're remarkably effective at being able to tell the difference. And I'm not as intuitive as maybe you are, but certainly there's a sense in which you can kind of recognize this is she in true respectful submission, or is she saying, whatever you say, dear? I mean, there is a difference, certainly. And so we recognize that this submission, this isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. This isn't suggesting if you do what he wants or demands, then you're in submission. Well, that's not true. The same thing happens often when I instruct my children and I say, you need to say sorry, Nathaniel, to Nikki. Sorry, Nikki. I believe you. sound like you mean it. There's the action itself, but then there's the attitude that goes behind that action. And both of those need to match up. And so for women, this is a respect for God and for the role that he has built for the system. So again, the respect that you have for your husband is not out of fear, but it is out of reverence for God and for his design. It needs to come out of pure motives. And this goes back to what John and I were talking about earlier. But again, this action cannot be manipulative or sneaky, but it needs to be pure and genuine. And this is very difficult because you women are remarkably powerful and you can use your submission in very effective ways to get what you want. There are times when submission is really a tactic to sort of manipulate the system to your advantage. That is also not what is suggested here. Submission is not intended to be something that is manipulative. It's intended to come from a pure heart, a true desire to see God magnified and his glory on display for your husband and for your family and for yourself. And ultimately, when we talk about motives, we recognize that this comes out of an overflow of the heart. This is where we said before, this is not about plaiting of the hair and this, again, the whole purpose of that, and I think I kind of left this. Mindy told me as I was driving home, she's like, you kind of left that one with the whole makeup and clothing and stuff. We're not suggesting that this is that this is something where you should not wear makeup or do your hair. That is not what is being taught here. What's being taught here is that you should recognize that whatever you are doing needs to be done out of pure, an overflow of the understanding of the glory of God and of the purpose and role that he's given you to play. And so you can have outward beauty without being manipulative with it, correct? You can be beautiful without being manipulative. Now I know that our world thinks something different. And apparently even some guys in this room think something different. But anyway, there's a few smilers. Anyway, you women can be lovely, can be beautiful, and not be manipulative. Because that is an overflow of an attitude and a recognition of the glory of God and of the role that you play. So there is hope even for that piece of it. And finally, it is based ultimately on hope in God. A godly woman submits because her ultimate hope is not in her husband. Again, we've said this before. This cannot be an act of hope from your husband, but is rather recognizing who God is and saying, I will know that God will judge justly, and that will cause her to be fearless. And ultimately, we recognize that this is an act of the gospel. When a wife is in submission to her husband, when she chooses to act in submission, she is putting on display her belief about who God is, and she is putting an active sort of a parable. She's living out a parable for the world, for herself, and for her children. And ultimately, God's purpose for the church, and also for the wife who is representing it in real time, is love, joy, and peace. It's the message of the gospel. So that's why, frankly, that submission can win her husband. You ask yourself that question often. Why would my submission to my husband, who is an unbeliever, bring him to faith? Why would that happen? And the answer is that my submission is intended to be a picture of the gospel, right? That submission is not something that is separate from the gospel. It's connected to the gospel. So because of what I know about the gospel, I live that practically out in submission to my husband. And my husband comes to recognize the gospel in those actions. So then we have the husbands. A word to the husbands. And this is a little bit shorter, but it's packed. It's crammed full of stuff that we as husbands need to understand about the role that we play and the way that the gospel is communicated in that role. First off, it instructs us to live with her in an understanding way. And you can read that and you can run right past that and say, sounds good, I understand, or moving on. But think for a moment what is suggested there. What is the hardest thing that most guys claim about relationships with girls? I don't understand them. I just don't get women. I don't understand what they are about, how they think, what motivates them. I don't get it. They're so mysterious to me. And so one of the things that you recognize is that when you say something like you need to live with them in an understanding way, this is not just a, okay, got it, what's next? This is a lifelong pursuit of trying to come to understand, more than just intellectually, but intimately understand the needs, hopes, and desires of the wife that God has given to me. This is an ambition that is monumental. This is hugely, hugely complicated. And God says you need to live with her in an understanding way. And this is a call to action. Remember, this is not just something that you can set on a shelf. God is saying you can't just sit there and let this happen on its own. It won't. I'm telling you right now, from my limited experience, guys will never come to understand your wife if you sit there and wait for it to happen. It just won't happen. You are going to have to work at, you're going to have to act on and desire to know what it is that is going on with your wife. You are to be growing in understanding and knowing your wife. This is a growth process. This is a continual pursuit of a deep understanding of what your wife needs. Your function and conduit of authority is not permission to be insensitive. Your first task as a leader is to understand the wife that God has entrusted to your leadership. This is the first obligation of the display of the gospel, is to come to understand intimately what your wife needs from you. And how does that display the gospel? How does my willingness to come to understand my wife's need display the gospel? Any ideas? Yeah. That's... Yeah. The intimacy that is displayed where Jesus chose, God chose to know and understand intimately, be touched by our infirmities. When we invest in a desire to know and feel what our wife needs us to know and feel, we are displaying a concern and a compassion that is reflective of the nature of God. Interestingly, many men who read these passages find themselves excited by the idea that they're in charge. And they use that as an excuse for, like I said, insensitivity. Hey, I do what I want. I'm the main big cheese here. You do what I say. That is not what's communicated in this passage at all. We are instructed to display the gospel by coming to understand the wife that our God has entrusted to us and to our leadership. There's a second piece to this understanding and the essential nature of this understanding. Why would we want to come to understand and know the perspective and attitudes and motivations of our wife? Why would that be important for us? What did God do when he said, you're not enough alone. I'm going to make you a helper. Somebody that can bring you to a fuller perspective of who I am. God has gifted and given to us our wives so that we can understand better who God is. Guys, you will be insufficient. I can say this from a biblical perspective. You will be insufficient and incomplete if you are unwilling to learn how God is using your wife to show you himself. That is essential. We can't come to our own understanding here. God says, I'm bringing you both into the picture because you're not going to get it all. So she's going to help you. Why did God give the church? For the same reason. If we don't come together collectively and point each other to the gospel, we will become imbalanced. Your spiritual pursuit of God will be imbalanced, men, if you are unwilling to learn from the perspective of your wives. And you can see this. When you find the quintessential arrogant young seminarian who is unmarried, and he is so idealistic and he is so passionate about the glory of the gospel and God, and you're, you know, maybe 4 or 5 years married, and you think, brother, you're a great guy, but you just don't get it. There's another piece here you're missing. And often that's the case. There's a perspective that comes from diversity, and the best expression of that diversity comes in the unity of the marital relationship. When you come to understand the person God has entrusted you to lead, you begin to grow and discover and learn more of who He is. It involves listening to her, asking questions, studying your wife. Touches every aspect of your life together. Our tendency here, gentlemen, is to be selfish. And instead of listening and understanding, we want to fix things, to provide a solution and work and move on. And I wrote that very with much struggle. Because our building, our makeup is to sort of say, okay, what's the problem? Tell me the problem. Got it. Okay, I know what the problem is. Here's your solutions. Boom, done. We got this thing solved. Moving on. What's new? What else? And the wife is saying, what are you doing, you monster? That is not what I needed. Well, that's stupid. What you need is fixing, and I did it. So let's move past this. That is not the relationship God has designed there. When we come to understand our wives, we get a better opportunity to see who God is. Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 And I'll tell you this, and again, I'm not trying, this is a broad brush, I understand that. Generally speaking, guys struggle a lot more with that than girls do. Girls can be empathetic and can be in the presence of suffering, and they cry with you, and you're like, what does that do? As a guy, you look at that from a distance and you think, how is now both of you crying a better solution? It was one person and now it's two. I don't get it. And yet, but in that moment, in that fellowship of suffering, you get healing. And the guy gets confused even more. Why? But they have a natural empathy, the ability to be in that context and to share in that grief. And we often don't. We want to fix it. And often the fix that we do is for our own benefit to magnify our own character. We say, well, I fixed it. Sweet. Way to go, me. God put you together with a diverse, a different person so that He could display His glory. And that together, you guys could actually better display the whole part of God. Because here's the other side of that, right? So there's also a piece that says, what if there was only ever girls? Well, everybody would cry and nothing would happen, right? I mean, no offense. It's a broad brush. I know. That's mean. But guys do have the ability to say, okay, we've cried for a while. Now let's look for some solutions. What do you say? Just a couple. Let's just do two for now. But we need both, correct? Because God, both of those are part of His character. That's the beauty of the system, is that both of them are part of who God is and how He put it, the system together. So why should we do this? Husbands and wives have equally received the grace. I think I skipped one. Did I skip one? To live with her in an understanding way. And why? Husbands and wives have equally received the grace of eternal life. We should live in light of the eternity now. And this is the thing that you're reminded of when you see this. You say, we have an opportunity to love and to express to my wife the glorious hope of the gospel, the glorious hope of the message of that gospel. We've been given an opportunity to showcase the balance that comes even in heaven and to recognize that we both have received the hope of that gospel in the same way. Because of the gospel, we really can't ever treat our wives as inferior or as our servants, any more than we can treat any person that way. And this is, I think, important to understand men especially. When you think of what motivates or often motivates men to be imbalanced in this case, it's because they have not yet been captured truly by the gospel themselves. Because what does the gospel tell us about our value? We are eminently valuable. God has rescued us from the penalty of sin, right? He has redeemed us from death. And the same thing goes for this wife of mine. So both of us are in the same position initially, hopeless, without a future. And God comes and says, I will rescue and restore. And He does that for both parties. We've talked about this before when we were in other passages and other letters, but often what justifies racism or sexism or any of these things we see, these imbalances in our tradition, what motivates that most often? Why would somebody become imbalanced in this area besides the human nature? Yeah. Absolutely. The perception of power and the idea that we can create our own reality and control. Men especially yearn for that. We want that control. We want the ability to manipulate and to maintain some sense of authority over the system. And so we create false realities that put us in a position of authority, and it subjugates others around us. And they'll do it for random reasons, right? In some cultures, it's because you're a different color. In some cultures, it's because you're a woman and I'm a man. In some cultures, it's because you have a beard and I don't. I mean, really, it's amazing what we can find to determine who gets to be in charge and who doesn't. How does the gospel relate or react to something like that? What does the gospel tell us in the face of that kind of attitude? Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. Isn't that beautiful? It makes you everyone equally important. The gospel is the great equalizer, in the sense that it takes a system that my identity is tied to some arbitrary man-made system, whether it's my skin color, my gender, my height, my status financially, whatever the thing is that our culture determines it's going to be, and says this is what makes you important. And anybody that doesn't have this is impotent, impowerful, and can't play ball with the rest of you because you're cooler than that, those people. The gospel comes and says you are all equally valuable, equally important, and God has come to rescue and save you from a false perception of hope that attaches to gender, to money, to status, whatever the case may be. I love how equalizing the gospel is. It takes the system and says, you cannot. It is antithetical to the gospel to build a tradition that creates distinction. So let's get honest then. Where else do we see that divide where we would say this person is more important than that person within the context of, let's say, religious structure? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Which would have been a really shocking thing to hear, especially for the adult males that were there. What? I don't want to be a kid. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And what is that? What is being preached, from your estimation?
Well, not being overly simplistic, but that's the culture.
Sure.
We have this notion of, for instance, here's some teaching about this observance of the education of women.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not getting any knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's ungodly. Yeah.
And people in the outside world look at that, and that's what they expect to do. What has been propagated.
Yeah.
Not just narrowly speaking, but in broader Christianity.
Yeah.
And the hierarchy.
Yeah.
Of the top down.
Yeah. It's contrary to the gospel. At the foundation, what our world sees and perceives about our system, our tradition, like you say, whether it's the way that we structure the authority within church, or the way that we treat women or children or whatever else the system is, or people of different race, it's astounding to me how often we have miscommunicated the gospel because we idolize the false notion that this is attacking. The very thing that this is trying to challenge, we become enamored by the idea that we can somehow treat another person who is redeemed by God as inferior. And that is inappropriate and wrong. It also says so that your prayers aren't hindered. How do you treat your wife? How you treat your wife reflects your, or excuse me, affects your relationship and communication with God. If you abuse the authority that God has delegated and entrusted to you, then your fellowship with God will be hindered. And I find this an interesting portion of the passage, that your prayers may be not hindered. That's an interesting statement in itself, because what does that mean? First off, what does that suggest from the counterpositive perspective there? What does that mean? That my prayers could be hindered. If this is to protect my prayers from being hindered, then there is a scenario where my prayers are hindered. Which is challenging at some level. You think, well, what does that exactly mean to have my prayers hindered? So how would you respond to this? If somebody says, so are you suggesting then that my relationship with God, or that my prayers to God can be hindered? Would you agree with them and say, yes, that's the case? Your prayers absolutely can? Isn't that what's suggested here? So what does it mean? What does it look like to have prayers hindered? Any ideas? Does it mean God can't hear you? It can't mean that. Why can't it mean that? Yeah. Right. Yeah. And the barrier is important to understand. There are some that would suggest, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not or cannot hear me. Well, that can't be altogether true. I know Dana pointed this out once a while back. If that's the case, then the prayer of the unbeliever, who is steeped in sin, would never be heard. So it's not that God can't hear, but there's a difference between hearing and being able to have anything you ask in faith, I will give you. God, I want this woman to be better. What kind of question is that? And you can imagine God saying, that is not what I designed this relationship to be. God, I want this woman to get over her wicked attitude or whatever. There's a sense in which we recognize when we are not treating our wives with understanding and with respect, when we are sinning against God, hindrance is placed between my relationship with God. I am not able to see as clearly. What did we say about the role that God gave to husbands and wives? They help to see the whole. So if I am in rebellion against the role that I am to play and in fellowship, without being in fellowship with my wife, then there can be a hindrance in my knowledge and understanding of what God intends. And there are many men who brashly pray for things that their wives know better. And they say, you really shouldn't pray for that. But they're unwilling to hear or listen to that understanding. God has indicated multiple places that we have through sin, we create a barrier or a blockage to that relationship. And what is the solution? Does that mean that I lose my salvation? No. To come into repentance and to come back in alignment with the system that God has designed, so that my relationship with God can remain effective. And there's something striking about this. It's not so much that praying helps us live right, but that living right helps us pray. And I find that interesting. When you think that through, when we live right, we are able to pray more effectively. There are many people who are under this impression that if I pray enough, then I will come to live right. But as I live right and as I choose to do right, my prayers are more effective. I am able to pray more efficiently, more effectively, because my relationship with God is more stable. I know who God is and I understand His heart. And I am able to pray in faith because of that reality. So I did miss a slide. I somehow managed to, in my stupor, my sickened stupor, last night I managed to miss a slide, but I want to talk about one other piece here, and I didn't skip it on purpose. So it says that we are to treat our wives as the weaker vessel. So that section there is a little complicated. What does that mean? We are to love and to honor them and to protect them as the weaker vessel. Instinctively, our culture, what do they assume about that? Yeah. Okay. Right. And that Fellows 1 is then an orbital standard, a belt standard, and then another drummer.
Sure.
And obviously, the belt standard smashed the drum to pieces.
Right.
The drum will be to it.
Absolutely.
But in that moment, if I'm doing fine woodwork, I want the drum.
Mm-hmm.
More valuable.
Mm-hmm.
Than the belt.
Right. The concept of weaker, we immediately assume is less, lesser. But that's not fair. I think a good way to read this would be fragile. So in that sense, what do we protect? Why? And we talked about this at Theology and Coffee last
last time, where we were considering this idea of the weaker vessel, and that idea can be very complex in our culture. Why would God, why in our culture do we have this rule that everybody recognizes still, in spite of the rampant feminist movement that has tried to change this? A boat is going down. Women and children first. Why? Why do they make that assumption? Why is that something that is suggested? What is that? Is that just a cultural expectation that was designed in the hearts and minds of ages past? What's that? Men are more easily replaced. It's, say what? Okay. We're the expendable crewmen. Yeah. You always save what's valuable to you. And God has given honor and dignity and a special role to women. They have a unique function in the system that God has designed. And we are told that he protects and views them as precious. And our role as men is to value the precious nature of our wife. So we recognize that they are, in fact, something to be valued, to be protected. And that is also the role that we've been offered, correct? That is the role that we were built for at some level. We have been given the opportunity as men to be those who give our life, and our instinct is to protect and to give our life for those things that we find are valuable. And that does not mean that the women don't have that same instinct, but it's built in a different way. The way that God has designed this system allows men and women both to function in the role that he has given them. John, you were going to say something.
As culture has shifted and changed, and with our modern culture saying there is no difference between men and women, if you think of a ship going down now,
mm-hmm.
I don't know how much it would really be for women and children.
Yeah.
There would be some guys pushing to the front of the line.
Yeah.
As we try to say, women are just as equal, are equal to men. And it's an attempt to say they're equal in value. Mm-hmm. In some ways, we've actually devalued them mm-hmm. in trying to say that they're the same.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not. Mm-hmm. And that's not a change. That doesn't say they're less valuable. Some of it says they're more.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a question. That's not a question of greater or lesser value.
Right.
It's a question of, are we fulfilling the roles that God designed us?
Precisely. And I think there's still an instinct in the heart of men. We were talking about this at Theology and Coffee. I had just finished watching the latest Hobbit, that latest Hobbit movie. For those of you that have seen it, it's a show. But in that movie, I know it wasn't animated, but there's computer animation, so we're good. Yeah, I was on a wild hair, and I was watching this Hobbit movie. And in that show, you have the assistant to the governor, you know. Everybody hates that guy because whenever the guys are around, he's like, yeah, to the battle. And when the guys disappear, he gives the sword to the kid and says, and he runs, he's the first one to run with the women. And you look at that and you say, okay, and that's the point. I mean, the whole movie, not the whole movie, but that, for his character in particular, you grow to hate him. That's the value. That's the role that he's supposed to play, is that he's disgusting and despicable. And the main reason that he is disgusting and despicable is he lacks the valor and bravery of these other men who are saying, women and children, protect them, go to the heart of the battle. And he's like, no, I'm with the girls. And you think, but there again, it's instinctive. Even our culture at that point, there's a sense in which we recognize instinctively that that's not the way God designed the system. I know this was a little confusing, a little convoluted, and I apologize. I'm a little confused and convoluted right now as well. Is there anything anybody wants to add, subtract, or otherwise adjust here? Bonnie? Yeah. 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 Our systems, the value systems in our culture, is completely arbitrary, and it's gone to, we don't value human life prior to birth. And now we're struggling, in the case of Longmont, to try to figure out how can we address the clear wickedness of the scenario. But our law they're going to have to bend the law in order to prosecute for the death of the infant, because it couldn't be called an infant because it didn't. We don't know for sure. We can't legally prove that it breathed its first breath. What? What has happened? And interestingly enough, when you look at that scenario, you recognize that once they're born, from the time they're born until they're about 16, there is no place more in our culture where we value them. Like, that's the bastion of legalism, and the last really bastion of legalism in our culture. I mean, if you don't take your kids to playgroup and make sure that they get their full food groups and Tchaikovsky at night, then your kids are going to be psychopaths. Like, we have this, we value there, and then, but then once they get to teenagers, then they get to choose their own role. And it's like, it's so messed up. And men and women, the roles have been, so now we don't know who, well, if I hold a door, is she going to be mad at me? Sometimes. Well, what, you think I can't get my own door? I'm sorry. I do it for guys too. My apologies. I mean, like, what's the, it's such a messed up system. The traditions and the ways that we have designed the system have created a valueless system where we don't know what the rules are or where the value exists. And our, it's so confused because we have thrown off the shackles of submission and the whole tradition has fallen to pieces. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. And when there is no foundation or source, there is no hope for building any type of organized structure. You can do it on a micro level a little bit, but on a macro scale, there's nothing. There's no stability left. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. And nothing else can stand. And that's the beauty of the identity that comes through recognizing God has built the system and it's beautiful. And I trust him. And I'm fearless in the role that I play. And as a child, I can trust God's good design to be in submission to my parents. And as a wife, I can trust God's good design to be in submission to my husband. And as a husband, I can trust God's good design to be in submission to his authority and to those that are around me. And all of these, all of this, this attaching to the truth of that identity supplies you with freedom, fearlessness to do what you're designed to do. And it is beautiful and sacred. Fulfilling your role that God has designed you to fulfill is so deeply satisfying. And really, what we're discovering as a culture when we've thrown out all of these standards is that no one can do what they're built for. And everybody is miserable, collectively. Equally miserable.
I appreciate modern Christians, teachers in the world, who are able to really clearly, you know, bring out our cultural problems and see where we've done wrong.
Mm-hmm.
One of them is Rabbi Zacharias.
Mm-hmm.
He really had an understanding of what has done wrong with the culture and what, you know, we as Christians need to do. That's one thing, but the other thing that was interesting was there's a book by Alan Moore called The Transformation of American Religion. Amazing book. And he was a Christian demon. And yet, an unbeliever can very distinctly tell where Christians have gotten from.
Yeah.
It's quite amazing. Yeah. Well, what I wanted to know was that, you know, he looked at the fact that, Niebuhr. Well, he says that Christ is supposed to come from culture. But in the case of the Western culture, it is culture that comes from culture. And he points at the door of the church as the bear to bring the influence.
Absolutely. Well, and in the same way that we struggle with submission within the roles of husbands and wives and children to parents, there's also submission to each other. And in that role within the body of Christ, we've struggled with that as well. And we find ourselves, even within the church walls, we're losing view or vision of our function, of our purpose, of the value of what we are living out, And we are becoming, like you say, much more influenced by the world than by the truth of what the cornerstone, the system itself, was designed to do. And it goes in multiple directions. It comes through cultural influences that are bad, things that bring, you know, the worldly sins into our church. But it also comes through other traditions. The hierarchy that we see, inappropriate hierarchy, that we see often, like what you were identifying earlier, where we place one Christian above another and imply that they somehow have more of the arbitration of truth. That's not biblical. That comes from false tradition, false religious tradition that has influenced the church. And so some of our influences are cultural, worldly traditions, and some of the bad things that have come through the door of the church are false religious traditions that have also distorted what is true. And it has changed the nature of what we're accomplishing. We are no longer fulfilling the role that we were called to. In the same way that wives and husbands and children and servants and masters, it's all messed up, including your right often in our church. So what do we do? It's easy to look at the pathologies and to say, it's broken. What do we do? So in the case of husbands and wives, what are we instructed to do? Because again, this is calls to actions on both, calls to action for both parties. Men, what are you to do? How do you beat back this false understanding of your role? Obey Scripture. That's it. Obey Scripture. What does Scripture teach us as men to do? To live with our wives and to love them in understanding. And to honor them, to respect and value them. Are you doing that? Well, yeah, mostly. Okay. So more and better. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Value the role that you have played and look for opportunities to, in that small space, make an effective change. Shine a light in darkness. Start in your own relationship. This is the best place to start, in my estimation, for those of you that are married, because this is the most intimate of relationships. This is where you have an opportunity to engage in the change. And obviously the best place to start is in your relationship with God. Get your eyes on Jesus. Know who God is. And then let that begin to transform your relationship with your wife and with your husband. Obey what is true. Believe what is true here. And watch God transform that relationship. And then watch that expand. As you believe and act on what is true in that relationship, it begins to impact your children and then your church and then your community. And more people are drawn to the light of the truth because now things are realigned. That's the beauty of restoration. It's not permanently broken. There will be an ultimate restoration, but there is also an opportunity for some restoration now as well as we begin to align ourselves with what is true in Scripture. That is the call. That is the requirement for women. Be in submission, appropriate biblical submission to God. And in that, submit to your husbands as well. And know that God will protect you in that. Anything additional? Mm-hmm. Origin of the Species, 1859. What a horrible, horrible perversion of the beautiful thing that God has designed it to be. Yes, sir. Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Yeah. Right, right, right. Yeah. Yeah.
even as an unbeliever, one of the best ways you can see how Christians, you know, got something that we don't, is you can see something that we have.
That's what they say. I mean, the wife has an unbelieving husband, and she doesn't say a word. It says without a word. So it's not that she's sitting there saying, all right, sit down, mister. You're reading the Bible with me. Okay, verse 1. You've got to read this out loud or I'll smack you. That's not what happens. Instead, she lives out practically what is true about her relationship with God. And it works for her. And it's beautiful. And in submission, the system works. And the husband looks at this and says, my marriage is fantastic. And it's not because I'm doing it right. I know that. But it's working. Why is it working? And the other people around me, it's not. Something is different here. And the answer is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The system itself, when it's done right, will often point to the fact that there's something that's designed this thing well. And when you work it well, it does good, great things. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. 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 Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right.
So it has to be both.
Yeah.
Yeah. The truth of the gospel with the truth of God is just the same thing.
Right. Right. And the cool thing about what both of you are suggesting here is that when you do that, the problem with Christianity is that we are so good at saying what we believe without doing it.
Yeah.
So because we're not being practical or pragmatic, like you're saying, when we don't actually let the system do what it's designed to do, it's often because we don't even trust it ourselves. We claim to. We believe it, but it's a shelf decoration. I believe if I am in submission to the role that I've been given, God will honor. But I don't want to actually do it. I'll tell others they should, but I'm not going to be willing to put that to practice for myself. You know, that's James.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And
we're just not doing it. Right. 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 Absolutely. And when you do what God's designed, it all succeeds. Yeah.
We're talking about culture and how we interact with culture and living this out and what that does to impact culture. That's exactly where we're going with the rest of this chapter.
Yep. Oh, we know.
But I mean, he goes on and talks about
that. Are you preaching next week?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Go.
Yeah, you're right. It'll probably be next year. Let's be honest with ourselves.
Yep. David should be suffered for the sake of righteousness. Do not fear. Do not fear the intimidation, because, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ the Lord in your heart. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to hope that is within you.
Yep.
Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience. So that in the things which you are slandered, these misunderstandings are things that they're saying when you're degrading women.
Right.
In the things that you're slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ will put to shame.
Yeah. Yeah. The system works.
Without God's system, you
have
both in it.
Yeah.
You have to be ready to give an answer.
Yeah.
But more than that, live it.
Mm-hmm.
And as you live it, as you live the way God designed it, it works.
Yeah.
And in that, people will look at it and they may say one thing about you, but as you live out God's system, they're going to eventually be put to shame because it won't be true.
Yeah, it can't. The system works. Oh, man, and this is the beauty of the practicality of Peter, is that he takes your identity and he says, now, when you live it, it will change everything. For everyone, not just for the believer, but for also the unbeliever. They will see and recognize what is true. Praise God for the system. Excellent. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I love this concept of good. Because when you look at our culture and women are not usually thought of. We tend to be so full of fear and so full of worry and anxiety, and that's just the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
Synonymous with being a woman. And I think so much of it is this changing of roles. Mm-hmm. And that mm-hmm. we were created to thrive under the support and protection of men.
Mm-hmm.
And when you take that away, we can't cope anymore. And mm-hmm. we've not been able to thrive.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, especially since becoming a mother, I think it's so hard for mothers
mm-hmm.
to not struggle with that,
mm-hmm.
with their children and
mm-hmm.
everything. And because we need that support from
mm-hmm.
men, specifically for our husbands,
mm-hmm.
men in general.
Mm-hmm.
So even unmarried women, I feel like we need support from
mm-hmm.
we need support from men.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you do, and of course, is more than that. Knowing him.
Right.
And
right.
knowing that. Because he is faithful. Because
yeah.
he has that.
Yeah. Fearless. And knowing that, understanding that, gives you an opportunity to see the value. So you talk of single women or people that aren't in a marriage relationship, you still have the opportunity to experience the benefit of a diverse perspective. And it's going to be different. It needs to be different. Don't take that to the wrong perspective. This is not a patriarchal system. But on the other hand, recognizing that when you function in the role that you function in, when you are able to thrive in that role, it is because you're letting the system work the way it was designed. Absolutely. I think I just reset everything we already said. I'm sorry. Addle the brain. Anything else? Good. Well, we're going to come back tonight because I want to touch on one thing. I got hung up on that section of this verse that says, like Sarah called her husband Lord. You know, she was the illustration that was offered. So tonight we're going to talk about Hagar and Ishmael. Because I want to know. I want to talk a little bit about that. So come back tonight. We're going to talk about Hagar and Ishmael. It'll be good. I look forward to that tonight. God willing, I'll be back here tonight. Otherwise, somebody else is going to talk about Hagar and Ishmael. I'm feeling a little weird. Thank you for your good attention, guys. I appreciate it. I appreciate